Today on Family Talk.
You know, the book of Ephesians reminds us to be quick to forgive one another. It doesn't matter what it is, we are to forgive because Christ pardoned all of our sin. Therefore, we can't refuse to pardon others. Now, that concept can be very difficult to carry out when the person that you have to forgive is a parent, a mother or father. Boy, you talk about hard when you have been abused or repeatedly embarrassed or rejected or sexually assaulted or beaten or whatever it is. How in the world do you then forgive that person? Well, this is something that we need to talk about, and we need to hear from somebody who's been through it, and that's what we're going to devote our program to today. In a moment, you're going to hear a testimony from a man who was faced with precisely this situation that we've described. His name is David Meese, and he is a contemporary Christian artist who had more than 30 top 10 hits from the 1980s for 30 more years. David is a former child prodigy and is celebrated around the world for his talents on the piano. He won numerous awards and was inducted into the Christian Music Hall of Fame in 2008. To the outside world, David had a very successful life. However, throughout most of his career, he struggled with low self-esteem, feelings of worthlessness, having very little confidence. How could a man who accomplished that much feel like he is so unvalued by himself and others? Well, it was due to an alcoholic and abusive father. On our program today, David is going to describe his troubled and tumultuous childhood and how he was faced with the decision to forgive his father. The Lord was requiring it of him. How difficult, how tough. And yet the rewards of following his principles for our lives is always better. It's a very moving and powerful story that we're going to hear today, and I know someone listening can relate to the pain of abuse. So let's listen now to David's testimony, which he delivered at one of his highly attended concerts. Here now is David Meese.
Jesus was talking to the Pharisees one time. They were fussing at him because he didn't wash up according to their ceremony the proper way before he started eating something. And Jesus looked at him and he just kind of went, "You guys, you're so good at looking externally religious, but inside, you're nothing but a whitewashed gravestone with a stench of rotting flesh underneath with maggots in it." That's what he said. Actually, he went into greater detail. But you have to turn to the chapter that's in to find out all the things he said to them. He wasn't invited to speak at any of their conventions after that. And he said to them, pointed blank, he said, "You guys are so worried about how you wash up externally, but inside you're rotten to the core. Look, first of all, when you get a dish and you want to clean it, clean the inside of the dish, then the outside will be clean also. You start with on the inside." You see, God's not so much interested in what you do externally. He is interested in who you are internally. You see, it is not what you have done in your past. It is not about what you have committed. It's not about maybe even how rotten you feel you are now, how unworthy. I know people who wouldn't go to church because they didn't feel they were worthy. They feel they're too bad to go to church. They're too bad to sit and worship God. And of course, God tells us, no. He says, "All I need for you to do is to get on your knees and ask me to forgive you. Repent." Because it's not where you are at any given time that God is interested in. He is interested in where you're headed. You want to change? Ephesians 4, verse 22. It says, this is what Paul tells you to do. First of all, you want to change. First, you got to strip yourselves of your former nature. That is, put off and discard any old self that what you used to do. You got to say bye to it. He says, and put on the new nature, the regenerate self created in God's image in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, what he's saying, you got to put off the old self. You got to make a decision that you need to change. And to do that, you got to admit that you got a problem. Every one of us got problems. Every one of us need to change. So Paul says, first thing you got to do, if you want to really be a better person, first thing you got to do is strip off who you used to be and put on the new you. That's a decision. But there's a bridge that explains how you do that, and that's verse 23. And be constantly renewed in the spirit of your mind, having a fresh mental and spiritual attitude. And be constantly renewed. You see, some of you have never accepted Christ because you're caught up in this whole self-image thing that somehow, well, I'm not good enough. For years and years, I refused to call myself a minister when I'd do concerts and when I'd share, when I'd sing and stuff. I was just a piano player and a singer and songwriter who just kind of shared a little bit. But I would never call myself a minister. When I had my companies, I used to call them David Meese Productions. I never called them David Meese Ministries because why? You want to know the truth? I didn't feel worthy. People ask me, you know, they'd hear me and they go, man, why don't you just preach more? And I said, I'm too messed up. That it wasn't I who was doing it. It was God doing it through me. God's not here to improve you. He's here to remove you. Did you get that? When we step aside and allow him to do it through us, anything is possible. Jesus said, apart from me, ye can do nothing, but with me, all things are possible. It's mind-boggling. Jesus said, if you have the faith in this little tiny mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, move, and it'd get up and dance. What is that? Is that the mighty can be moved with the minute. If you just have this much faith in God, in who he is, and who he says he is, in his word and his promises, you could move a mountain. You could do anything. We don't do it because we don't think we're worthy. We don't think we're good enough. And we miss the whole point. It's not about how good you are. It's not what you do. It's who you know. See, my dad was an alcoholic and a drug addict. And he was a very violent man. He's what I called a leveler. He could level everybody with a few short sentences. I mean, this guy could just, with his words, just massacre everybody. And he seemed to delight in doing it. You know the kind. They can just mow you down. I mean, they can just cut right through it. Mow you. They know the button to push. My dad tried to kill my mom on numerous occasions, literally. In fact, three times right in front of my brother and sister and I. He said, I'm going to kill your mother. And he tried right there. My mom was quick. Hard to catch. We had signals where every time my dad would get in one of those rages where he was trying to kill people, she'd give us a signal and we'd run to the car, jump in the back seat. My mom would get in the car and we'd just drive around like this. Sometimes my dad would get in his car and chase us in this small East Texas town, man. She had little hiding places, you know. She had little places in the woods, places you supposedly couldn't drive, but her car fit perfectly in there. And sometimes we'd sit there all night. The morning would come, we'd be time for school, and my mom didn't want to take us home because she didn't know if he might still be there and crazed and everything, so she'd take us to school like we were. And then teachers asked us why we didn't have our books. I mean, what are you going to say? Well, my dad was trying to kill us, so we decided not to go by to pick up geometry texts. You know, it seemed logical. And we'd be wearing the same clothes we'd been wearing, a little grunge clothes, you know, and get to school. Spent a lot of time in the detention hall, my brother and sister and I. Because we didn't take our books, or because we were late, or because of fall asleep in class. But they didn't know. That's why it's so important for us to really seek to understand each other. Because many times people do things that seem just so frustrating to us. But if we really knew what was really going on in their life, we would have a different approach. One night, my dad drove his car through my bedroom wall. True story, man. My brother and I were nearly asleep. We were in half asleep. It was like 9:30 on a Tuesday night. It was a school night. I was about 10 years old. I was nearly asleep when suddenly there was like this explosion. And I remember sitting up in bed and looking, and there was a Chevrolet at the foot of my bed. And I remember thinking to myself, now there's something you don't see every day. And I turned to my brother and I said, look, we got a car in the room, man. And all he could say was, can we sell it? It was my dad. He was trying to drive into the garage, and he missed. Hiring a kite, man. He got out of the car, man, and he came around, and he came into our room, you know, and he had this gun. I don't know where he got it. My mom never allowed guns in the house for obvious reasons. But he had gotten a hold of this gun, took the clip out, showed us it was loaded, put the clip back in, and proceeds to announce to my brother and I that on this night, he's killing everybody, not just my mom. And he's starting with us. And he comes over and he grabs me around the neck, yanks me over to him, gets me like this, gets this gun, sticks it right between my eyes, and says to me with the most obnoxious sneer you can imagine, and says, "You're worthless." I remember that as like it was yesterday. Because all the times that my dad was trying to kill us, all the times that we were running and hiding, all the times that we were late for school, through all of that, I could deal with it. But when my father looked down at me, it wasn't the gun. It wasn't the fear of bullets. It was the words, "You're worthless." I just felt the very life in me just go out. I just kind of went limp. I was looking in my dad's crazed eyes with this gun in my face. I remember I wasn't even trying to get away. I just stood there waiting for him to kill me. Why? Because of two words. "You're worthless." The Bible says the power of life and death are in the tongue. That's why we have to be so careful what we say to one another. Parents, what you say to your kids. Kids, what you say to one another. What you say to your parents. What you say to your office associate. What you say to other people that you work with. What you say with other people at your church or in your Sunday school. You've got to be so very careful, because just one slip like that, even if you don't mean it, can literally destroy somebody. You can kill somebody with words just as quickly as you can with a bullet. When my dad told me I was worthless, anybody ever tell you that? Anybody ever look at you and tell you that you're worthless? You're no good. You're too stupid. You're too dumb. You're the dumbest person I've ever seen. You just don't have what it takes. You can't do that. You know what that person is doing? They are lying to you. They are lying to you. And most of the time when people say things like that, it's not really them saying it. It is the devil himself speaking through them to you. He's using them. And they have allowed themselves to be used by the enemy himself to destroy you. Because if he can get you to believe a lie, you see, that's where Satan works. That's where the devil works. That's how he destroys you. He doesn't come out and grab you around the ankles. He doesn't like grab you around the waist and drag you off to some place that's really hot. No. It's up here. It's up here. It's in your mind. He starts whispering to you, "You're worthless. You're no good. You can't do that. You might as well give up. It's hopeless." Some of you right now are locked in a whale of depression right now. You've been stuck down in a pit because you can't get out of it, because you have suddenly started to believe that it's hopeless. You've believed, you've convinced yourself that there's no way out and that there's no hope. That is a lie. And he is whispering and having a field day with you, because if he can get you to believe something that is not that way, then he can destroy you. Because I tell you, that is exactly the opposite of what God's word says. God's word doesn't say you're worthless. It doesn't say you can't do anything. It says, Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. But with me, all things are possible." You can literally move mountains. You can heal the sick. You could raise the dead. If you simply had this much faith in you, you can do anything in the world you want to do if you do it with God. But you hear from people, "You can't do that. You're not good enough. You can't do that. You'll never get over that. Oh, you'll never be any good." It's like some of you may be struggling with some issue in your life, man, and you think you've passed it. You think you're passed, and then you have a relapse and you fall right back in. And after a while, you just think, "I can't kick this thing. I can't kick that." That is the enemy talking to you. "You can't, you can't, you can't." God says, "You can. You can." My father looked in my eyes and told me that I was worthless, and I believed him. And I just stood there waiting for him to kill me, because I didn't care anymore. I gave up because of two lousy words. Well, as it turned out, my grandmother was visiting us, my mom's mom. And they, my mom and my grandmother in another part of the house, when they heard a commotion in our bedroom. You know, a car going through a wall will tend to wake people up. And they came into our bedroom. My grandmother opened the door, and I couldn't see this because I was looking at my dad's gun, but my grandmother opened the door and looked and saw this gun, my dad with this gun in my face. And my mom and my brother told me, my grandmother just took off like a shot, like climbed his back, got him. And I'm standing there looking at my father's face, and suddenly I see my grandma's face on top of his. And I'm going, "Grandma, what are you doing up there?" And she gets him in a chokehold like this and just yanks him backwards. And I mean, he just fell flat on his back, caught him, his gun squirts out. And then my grandmother, 72 years old, climbs on top of him and just starts beating thunder out of him. You ever see the Beverly Hillbillies? That's my grandmother, all right? And the police came and they took my grandmother off my dad. She was really mad then. And they picked him up off the ground, handcuffed him, shoved him in the back seat of a patrol car and drove off into the shadows and slowly disappeared. It's one of the last times I ever saw my father alive. Two of the last words my dad ever said to me were, "You're worthless." Now, we in our family, we never spoke about that night again. We pretended as though nothing ever happened, which is the way a lot of us deal with hurts and traumatic moments, because we don't know how to deal with it. So you just stuff it and just keep going. Keep a stiff upper lip. Just keep going. Time will heal. Time will heal. When we know deep inside time doesn't heal, only God heals. But we do that, don't we? But the problem was that after that day, nothing I did was any good, man. Everything that I did was tainted by those two words, "You're worthless." I was a prodigy on the piano. I started lessons when I was 5. By the time I was 10 years old, I was touring as a concert pianist. When I became a teenager, I started performing with symphony orchestras all over the place. As soloist, this little kid up there playing with this professional symphony. And yet nobody could convince me I knew how to play the piano. I didn't really think I could play that well. I thought I was just tricking everybody. I really believed that. I wrote a song called "One Small Child" that became like a classic. It's a Christmas song. I was 14 years old when I wrote it. It's like in hymn books. Nobody could convince me the song was any good. My choir director made me make a tape, and then he took it and got the thing published for me. Why? Because I believed the lie. "You're worthless." Day after day, week after week, I couldn't stop those two words. And so when I was 16 years old, I tried to kill myself twice, tried to commit suicide twice, couldn't even do that right. Graduated high school, went to the Peabody Conservatory of Music. It's a music conservatory up in Baltimore, one of the most famous schools in the world, studied with one of the greatest piano teachers in the world. I became a Christian while I was there. I was a church member before I became a Christian in college. Started writing songs to reflect my faith and got a recording contract. Started making records. Became one of the biggest selling artists in Christian music. Sold millions of CDs. Wrote some of the biggest songs in Christian music literature. Yet nobody could convince me I was any good. Why? Because I believed the lie. And I was constantly running, fearful that people would one day discover what I was really like inside and they would reject me and they would laugh. So I wouldn't let anybody get near me. I wouldn't let anybody get close. I kept my distance because I feared if they saw who I really was, then they would know I was worthless. Some of you in this room right now know exactly what I'm talking about because you feel that way right now yourself. I had the number one album in the country and the number one single in the country in 1986. And I was in the middle of a concert tour. I had 70 cities and I had all the semis and I had buses and I had a crew. I had road managers. I had my own lights, sound, special effects. I had a band. I had my backup singers, dancers. I had explosions, bombs, smoke, fire, nuclear weapons going off. It was very edifying, you know, this concert. And I got a call while I was on this tour in the middle of this huge tour from my brother, who told me that my father had passed away. He went on a drinking and drugging binge, and he died of alcohol toxicity. A relatively young man. If there's something in your life that's wrong and you don't get rid of it, it will kill you sooner or later. Whether it's alcohol, drugs, an angry spirit, even slander and gossiping. Sooner or later, it will destroy you. My brother called me up, told me my father had died and that my mom wanted me to come down and go to the service, the funeral. I flew down to Houston. I had a few days off, and I went to the funeral. It was a little graveside service, 20 people, 30 tops, around this casket, which they didn't open. And the thing I noticed, first of all, was that everybody there was crying, was weeping, except me. My mom was crying, my brother was crying, my sister was crying. I mean, they went through as much as I did. I didn't feel anything. And that bothered me. I'm the only one standing there. It's like outside, it's like in the fall, it was cold and chilly, rainy day. I was standing there and everybody was crying except me. And I didn't know why. Many times, when there's an area in our lives that God wants to deal with, He has a thousand ways to show us. And sometimes it will be something as simple as us not responding to something the way that we know we should. And it causes us to give pause. And what God wants us to do is start asking Him why that was, because He always answers. It's one of the ways the Holy Spirit shines a searchlight inside you so you can work on being better. Can't repent of something if you don't know you need to repent of it. Can't ask God to help you with something if you don't know you need help. I went back on tour, and I kept asking God, you know, why did I feel something at my father's funeral? I mean, sure, I had a lot of anger toward the guy, but my mom went through more than I did. My brother and sister went through just as much as I did. They were hurt. They were crying. One thing about prayer, when you ask God for something, He always hears. And I'll tell you something else, He always answers. The problem a lot of you right now, you're sitting there, you're going, well, I prayed about this, and He didn't answer it. Oh, yes, He did. He just didn't answer the way you expected and wanted Him to. See, God answers in His way and in His timing. I asked God why I didn't feel anything at my father's funeral. You know when He chose to disclose to me why that was? I was doing a comedy monologue in front of 5,000 people at a coliseum when God decides to tell me why I didn't feel anything at my father's funeral. And the answer was as clear as the nose on your face. Deep down inside, I not only was angry at my father, I hated him. I hated that man. I hated him for what he did to my mom. I hated him for what he did to me, what he did to my family, my brother, my sister. And I hated him as he lay 6 feet in the ground. And I knew, I mean, right then, Holy Spirit convicted me. And I knew I needed to forgive my father. The problem is that I didn't know where to start.
Boy, that is a truly somber end to today's broadcast, and you can still hear the hurt that David had to work through, even as a grown man. You've been listening to Christian recording artist David Meese sharing his heart-wrenching testimony here on Family Talk. I'm Roger Marsh, and I pray that you were encouraged by the first part of David's story. You can go to our broadcast page at drjamesdobson.org to learn more about David Meese and his musical career. That's drjamesdobson.org, and then click onto the Broadcast tab. As we wrap up this Monday edition of Family Talk, I want to encourage you to check out the Dobson Digital Library. This online collection is a complete inventory of all of Dr. Dobson's work throughout all the years he's been broadcasting. Once there, you can look through various articles or blogs written on any topic or listen to past radio programs. You can also do a general search on issues facing marriage and faith, parenting and culture. Stop looking elsewhere for valuable resources that can benefit your entire family. Just visit the Dobson Digital Library at DobsonLibrary.com and take advantage of Dr. James Dobson's years of experience. That's DobsonLibrary.com. Well, that's all the time we have for today. Please remember that our ministry is completely supported by listeners just like you. And learn how you can contribute financially when you visit us at drjamesdobson.org. Be sure to tune in again tomorrow for the conclusion of David Meese's powerful story right here on Family Talk. I'm Roger Marsh. Thanks for listening.
This has been a presentation of the Dr. James Dobson Family Institute.
Hi, everyone. This is Dr. Tim Clinton, Executive Director at the Dobson Family Institute, wanting to remind you that our ministry is listener-supported. Your contributions allow us to continue the fight for families everywhere. You can partner with us by going to drjamesdobson.org. That's drjamesdobson.org. Or call us toll-free at 877-732-6825. That number again, 877-732-6825. This world, you know this, needs a serious transformation of the heart. Your gift can help make a difference. I hope you'll stand with us, and thank you for being a friend of the family.